John chapter 5, and I want us this evening to focus our thoughts on verse 1, 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Have you ever thought about what are known as family traits? Maybe within your own family there are certain traits, and it is that these traits, people know if they see someone from your family, oh, that's so-and-so, and I think it is that they belong to that family. Family traits are characteristics or behaviors or tendencies that seem to run in families. And it is that very often they're passed down from one generation to the next. And it is that this is done through learned behavior that's passed on from parents to children to grandchildren and so on, or indeed perhaps through the very genetic makeup that we ourselves have inherited from our parents. And it is that there are some common examples of family traits. It is that there are physical traits, maybe in terms of the color of your eyes or your hair. Maybe it is even in terms, say, of the shape of your nose, that somebody looks at you and says, ah, yeah, you've got the McLeod nose. I can see it in terms of how big it is, the shape it is, and so on. And it is that I know that you belong to that family. It is that some families generally are taller or shorter or stocky or slender. And it is that these are genetic traits that have been passed down to children and grandchildren. Then there's personality traits. Perhaps it is that there are certain personality traits that run in families. Maybe it is that one parent is extrovert, the other one is an introvert. And it is that the children, again, maybe one follows the parent who's an introvert or an extrovert, or maybe it is that they just follow one of the parents. And if it is that you get two extroverted children and an extroverted parent, it is that you get something that's certainly bubbling away, and for the introverted parent, maybe it's difficult for them to cope with. Then think about talents and skills. I'm thinking especially, say, of families where it is that one of the parents, or if not both, he has a talent, a skill, a musical talent or skill, and it is that the children that they are blessed with, that talent is passed on to them. And it is that it's said that one of the traits of this family is that they're very musical or maybe very athletic, whatever else it may be. But these talents and skills aren't rooted, as it were, to one generation, but it is that they're passed down through various generations to a different degree or extent. Then it is that we've got the negative family trait. And what it is that I'm thinking of are health conditions. And unfortunately, it is that families can also share a predisposition for certain health conditions and medical issues. I remember the first time I had a meeting with a GP here in Toronto 28 years ago, that when I met with him, one of the things that he wanted to know was my family medical history. So it was, I said to him, well, on my mum's side, they've all got cancer, and on my father's side, they've all got heart disease. And he immediately said, well, it is that you ain't got much going for you. And in one sense, what he said was true, because it is that genetically there can be health traits that are very detrimental to us, and it is that these are passed on. So when I talk like this, I'm saying that family traits, whether they're physical, whether they're hereditary, whether it is that they're learned traits from parents and grandparents and so on, it is that they encompass a wide range of characteristics and abilities and tendencies that due to the nature of family life, it is that they're shared amongst family members and they're passed down through subsequent generations. My reason for a beginning like this tonight is that we're continuing our studies in the doctrine of adoption. And if it's the case that in the lives of men and women, whether they be Christian or not, that these family traits are to be found, how much more so in terms of the family of God? How much more so in terms of those who have been adopted by God's grace and are now his children and are part of that great heavenly family? How much more so is it a reality that there should be certain traits that are found in the lives of God's people? Traits that are visible, traits that are a blessing, traits indeed that would make others take note that we had been with Jesus. You see, as it is that we are adopted into the family of God and by faith united to Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it is that certain traits that the Bible speaks of, that these should begin to manifest themselves and perhaps in greater number as the Spirit works within us his great work of sanctification and as we grow in grace and Christ's likeness. It is that the Bible teaches us, I think, that when you become a child of God, that it can be marked always by a change of lifestyle, and it is that sometimes that the change in lifestyle can be very dramatic. I'm thinking of the example, say, of the Philippian jailer, and how it is that he ends up bathing the wounds of the evangelists. What about the puzzled Ethiopian eunuch? And it is that he ends up going on his way rejoicing. We can think of Zacchaeus, and it is that Jesus stops and says to him, "Come down, Zacchaeus, I must dine at your house today." And it is that Zacchaeus immediately says, "If I've cheated anybody, I'll pay them back fourfold." And then even Nicodemus, although it is that he eventually committed himself publicly to the cause of Christ, it was a transformation perhaps less immediate than the ones that I've spoken of, but it was a transformation that was no less real or profound. So whenever it is, what I'm saying by way of introduction is that whenever a person is brought into the kingdom of God, whenever it is that a person becomes a child of God, then of necessity, on the basis of what they've experienced, a new lifestyle, he follows. And it is that the characteristics and the qualities of this lifestyle, that they are shared by every single person in every single age who has been brought into the body of Jesus Christ. That there is a certain family likeness which will always be present amongst us. And yet it is at the same time, and this is where we've got to be careful, I think, that there are also many obvious differences in God's children. We see it even amongst us here tonight. While it is that we're united in Christ and there are many spiritual traits that each one of us manifests, it is that in terms of our temperaments, in terms of our gifts and our skills, it is that we're all very different. And one writer I was reading put it like this. He said, "Sameness is not something that appeals to God. Sameness is not something that appeals to God." And when it is that you look out in the creation, you can see that in terms of the, even amongst the animal kingdom and so on, and the colors and the types and the forms and the shapes and so on. And likewise, in terms of God's people, there are some of us who by nature are quiet. There are some of us who by nature are extroverts. There are some of us who by nature have great gifts of intellect and whatever it is that God has given to us. We're one in Christ, and yet in many ways we are different and we work together. One of the examples that often comes to my mind is in terms of our session. It is that as four individuals, we are very, very different, not just physically, but in terms of the various talents and the things that we enjoy and don't enjoy and so on. But when it is that we come together, it is that there's a certain bond, there's a certain a glue that holds us together. And it's because the Spirit himself dwells within us and he enables us, even as a group of four individuals, to so work and gel that it would be for the glory of Christ and the good of his kingdom here in Toronto. And so it is that we've already considered that we become God's children by regeneration and also by adoption. And according to the New Testament, our lifestyle is influenced both by the new life that is given to us, we are new creatures in Christ, but also in terms of the fact that we are adopted into the family of God. Now, one of the things that we need to remember as being adopted into the family is that we receive new dispositions and we enter a new environment. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is that these two things are done at the same time together, the new disposition and the new environment. When you consider, say, a human adoption, it is that that person becomes adopted and comes into a new environment. But it is the disposition that they immediately bring with them into this new family setting that it perhaps takes time until they themselves become subsumed and take on board the disposition of the family that is now theirs. But it is that God immediately, even as he adopts us, he immediately gives us the disposition of a family member. that it is that not only do we know that we are sons or daughters of God, but it is that we know that Jesus Christ is our elder brother, he's our Savior and our Lord, and it is that we have eyes only for him, even as just newly adopted children of God. And yet at the same time, God says to us, since you belong to my family, now I want to see you behaving like one of my children. I want to see you behaving like one of my children. I can remember when our children were younger, I was preaching in the island of Skye, and it is that there was this dear lady whose sons were fishermen, and she wanted us to go to her house on the Monday after the Lord's Day, that we might spend some time, and she would have a meal prepared for us and so on. And so it was that we all arrived, and she took us into the front room, her front room. And I gasped when I walked in, because I thought, oh dear. Because everywhere there was crystal vases, crystal figures. And you could tell this was just her own room, and it was filled with crystal. And I looked at her, my four children, who were, probably 5, 4, and 3 at that time. I don't think we had Abigail at that time. But it is that I warned them and I said, you have to behave. And you have to do what it is that your father tells you. Because if you don't, there's going to be trouble once we leave this house. Now, thankfully, they behaved. There was no crystal broken. And I came out of that house absolutely shattered, trying just to make sure that they behaved themselves. But if it's like that for us, we need to take on board that God himself says to us, I want to see you behaving like one of my children. That it is that I've adopted you, you're in a new family, I've given you a new disposition, therefore there should be certain things that are found. And that's why it is that I think that John, what he says here in verse 1 is appropriate. And especially that phrase, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That if it is that you believe that Jesus is the Christ tonight, then of necessity, John is saying, you have been born of God. So what does that mean for us? Well, the first thing I think, we've got a repeated phrase. It is that as John writes this phrase here in verse 5, it is that he expounds in this letter the characteristic marks of those who are children of God. And it is that he uses a variety of expressions for what it means to be a Christian. If you go back to chapter 2, there are three things that he says there. In verse 3, he says, one who is born of the Lord knows the Lord. Verse 9, one who is born of the Lord is in light. And in verse 20, one who is born of the Lord knows the truth. And it is that all these expressions were likely current amongst the false teachers that the people that John writes to were having to deal with, and their negative influence in terms of the early church. But what's striking in what John writes here is that John used most frequently the expression that we have here in verse 1 to describe someone who is a child of God. He says, they are born of God. Listen to 1 John 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. 1 John 3 and 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been, and he repeats it, born of God. 1 John 4 and 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and overcomes the world. 1 John 5 and 18. We know that everyone has been born of God, does not keep sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And then chapter 5, verse 1, our text tonight. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And it is that the Spirit, through John, repeats that phrase. It's almost as though it's like a spiritual nail, and it is that there's a spiritual hammer. And he's wanting to hammer this truth into our hearts and minds. That if it is that you say you're a Christian, if it is that you say you love Jesus, then of necessity, it is that you have been born of God. So that's the first thing. Second thing that I think we can take from this is not only do we have a repeated phrase here, but it is that it leads to radical results. If it is that you're born of God, there are certain radical results that will be part of your life. Let's spend some time considering these. The first of these radical results, as you're born of God, is a changed relationship to sin. A changed relationship to sin. John makes three startling statements during the course of his letter. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "No one who lives in Christ keeps on sinning." Verse 9, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." Chapter 5 and verse 18, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin." Now, John's words in a literal translation, if you read it, are even starker than what we find here in our translation. Quite simply, John writes, and it could be literally translated as, "No one born of God sins," full stop. And it is that we have the present continuous in English. But what John wrote was that, "No one born of God sins." Now, what did he mean? Well, obviously, I think John couldn't mean that the Christian is never guilty of falling into sin, or that it's impossible truly to be a Christian if we commit sin. That would be a contradiction of what it was that he had earlier written in his letter. You remember he says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then as he continues in chapter 2 and verse 2, he emphasizes the reassuring fact that there is forgiveness for the Christian sins in Jesus Christ. And it is that he declares that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That it is that Christ's blood turns away God's wrath from us. That's literally what it means. Not only that, but as we look forward to the day when we will be perfectly restored to the image of Christ, up until then, the responsibility falls upon us to purify our lives. In chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him who has been born of God purifies himself as he is pure." Now that would be unnecessary if we were already free from sin's influence and pollution. So when John says anyone born of God does not sin, he's not contradicting himself. So what did he mean? Well, the simplest and perhaps the most obvious explanation is that when you become a Christian, when it is that you're born from above, you don't continue in sin the way you once did. It is, as he reminds us in the first chapter, that we are not to sin. That's the ideal. That's what we should be aiming for. And it is that the word that he uses there and is used elsewhere concerning sin, it's got the idea behind it of the marksman. He's got a target before him, and he's pulling back the bow, and he lets the arrow go, but he keeps missing the target. That's how the Bible speaks of sin, one aspect of sin, that we're always missing the target. No matter how good our aim may seem, we're never able to hit the target, and that is the way that sin manifests itself. So there's the ideal, but John also speaks of the reality. We've not to sin, but then he says if anybody does sin, and he knows that we sin, he says if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's saying, we fail, but we do not deliberately continue in a sinful lifestyle. We may not yet be perfect, but we are different. And so it is that there's a new relationship that has begun with the world of sin and the dominion of darkness, and it is that we are no longer under the dominion of evil, but it is that we have been freed from those family ties and from the legal reign of sin over our lives, and therefore the Christian no longer sins. We are not to keep on sinning. And that sin is no longer the characteristic feature of our lifestyle as children of God. So the challenge for us tonight is, do we know the truths of what John is saying here? If it is that we profess to be part of the family of God, if it is that we keep on sinning, and as John tells us, if you keep on sinning, then the truth is not in you. That it is, but by your very actions and deeds, your demeanor, however it is you are, if it is that it's always tending towards sin and expressing itself in a sinful and dishonoring to God way, then you've got to draw really large question marks up against the profession of faith that you make. He's not saying that you will stop sinning. And all of us tonight know this. No matter how long it is that we've been Christians, that we can go through perhaps a few days, we can even go through months, as it were, and it is that our hearts are not in unison with the heart of Christ. But it is that if Christ is in us, we are always drawn back, and it is that we begin to recognize that even what perhaps seemed to be giving us some joy in terms of what the world has to offer, that it says nothing compared to the joy and the riches that are ours in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but if it's the case that we are united by faith to Jesus Christ, then we must come to share the characteristics of our elder brother. That it's not just in terms of genetics, spiritual genetics, but it's also to be found in terms of a passed on, as it were, thoughts and traits of life. You remember the Apostle Paul, he himself says, be imitators of me. Start living your life in the way that I live my life. Learn from what you see me hearing, what you hear me saying and doing. And it is that he says, I imitate the life of Christ. And that's why it's important that daily we have interaction with Jesus Christ. Because we have been born again into a new family, and the power of the father of that family and the likeness of the elder brother in that family has been bestowed upon us and presented to us as an example to follow. I remember, as I think most of you know, I was an only child up until I was 10, and my sister came into this scene of time. But it is, I can remember in my younger days, especially when there was this guy in particular, and he would always bully me. And I dreaded sometimes going into the playground because I knew I would be bullied by him. And he bullied other boys, but the other boys had bigger brothers. And they would tell their bigger brother, and the bigger brother would come and deal with the bully. And the bully wouldn't bully that child any longer. But me, I didn't have a big brother. So it was until I got up the courage to say, you're not going to bully me any longer. And I made sure he wouldn't bully me. It had to be done by myself. Now you think of the great spiritual bully, the adversary of our souls, and how it is that he delights to bully us in different ways at different times. How horrendous it would be if we did not have someone who was looking out for us. And it is that we do, and that one is our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And even though it is that the accuser throws accusations at us, no doubt throws them to Christ and says, look at them. Look at how they fall. Look at how they sin. Look at how the way that they are. And they're supposed to be your people. And Christ is the elder brother. He says, I'm not ashamed to call these people my brothers and my sisters. These are those for whom I laid down my life and my blood was shed. And at that, the bully disappears because he knows that he's defeated. You see, doing right is not the way into the kingdom, but it is the way of life in the kingdom, that we would do that which is right. And so it's a radical result. It's a changed relationship to sin. Second thing that forms part of this radical result is a changed relationship to the church. John in chapter 4 and verse 7, it is that he exhorts the church to love one another. And he grounds this mutual Christian love in our common birth. Look at what he says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And everyone who loves in the sense that John has just described, that is loving one another, it is that that individual has been born of God and knows God, and therefore it is that they have love for the brothers and the sisters in Christ. And so he's saying that one of the evidences that you belong to the family and have been born of God is your concern and affection for others who share in the new birth. Now that's far-reaching, isn't it? Concern and affection for others who share in the new birth. And I remember when we had our evening series looking at the one another's of Scripture. And I remember saying to you at the time that often preparing those sermons was difficult because I would recognize even myself, whoa, I'm not doing that. I haven't been like that the way I should have been, one to another. And there's a constant emphasis on such family love throughout John's letter. Chapter 2, only those who love their brothers live in the light. Chapter 3, it is because we love the brothers that we are assured that we have passed from death to life. Again, chapter 3, love is not just a matter of words, but of reality. You see a brother or a sister in need, and it is that you do something practical for them and help them in a practical way. And then in chapter 4, he's saying, in this way, the love of God is brought to fruition or completion in us. And then in verse 20, he speaks the obvious. Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Wow. When you think on that and what it means for us. He's saying the new birth and being born of God produces a moral transformation in your life. And as God's own children, you have a new relationship with one another and a new attitude towards one another. It constantly declares to us the New Testament that God does not create isolated individuals who have been born again by His Spirit. None of us are isolated. None of us ultimately live for self or unto self. It is that we live for God and we live for the body of Jesus Christ, for those who are our brothers and sisters. And it is a family in which God is creating, in whom the mutual love of His own eternal family in the Trinity is reflected in the lives of His people. And it is that we have to ask ourselves, if the world was to see us, would it say, see how they love one another? Because that's really what it is that they should be seeing. And in seeing that, they see Christ. You see, being members of the same family has far-reaching repercussions. Think of what it means to have a brother or a sister. You share with the brother or sister the same parents. And it is that you share with them the same source of life. And it is that you have come from the union of the same flesh. And there's a mysterious mutual participation despite all your individualistic characteristics, even as those who are the outcome of the love that your parents had one for another. In the same way, Christ becomes one flesh with us as our brother, and we become one with Him as fellow believers. And that's how far-reaching it is that this relationship to the church, what it means. So you've got a changed relationship to sin. You've got a changed relationship to the church for those who have been born of God. You've got a changed relationship, thirdly, to Christ. One of the marks of regeneration and of being adopted into the family of God is always faith or trust in Christ. And that's what John says here. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father, whoever has been born of Him. It is that there was a context of false teaching in which it is that John wrote these words. And it is that some of the teachers who were bringing in this false teaching, it is that they themselves were debating and even denying the reality of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hearing what John writes, and even what he's written already in chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3, where he talks about testing the spirits, he emphasizes that right beliefs about Christ are vitally important for us as God's people. That's why it is that we must know Christ and the Christ as he is presented to us in the pages of God's word. Because when it is that you know Christ as he is, when it is that Christ by his Spirit delights to give to you various gifts and traits and manifestations, revealing to yourself and to others that you truly are born from above, it is that not only is there a moral transformation, but there's a mental transformation as well. What do I mean by that? Well, it is that you take Christ at his word. That it is that you bring your own intellect, and it is that you bow before that glorious intellect of Christ. And while it is that your intellect may say this and that about God's word, you say, because you have said it, I believe it. And it's something that so many in the church today have lost sight of. And it is that they're caught up with their own thoughts and ideas. And they set themselves above the word of God. That's not the position that is to be ours. Our position is to be under the authority of the word and the living word, Jesus Christ. So there's a changed relationship to Christ. And then fourthly, another radical result is a changed relationship to the world. Verse 4 of chapter 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now the world, as John uses it and as Scripture uses it, is used with various senses and nuances in Scripture. And one of the best ways to know what John, how he uses the word world here, is to see how he uses it elsewhere in his letter. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5 and what he writes. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In other words, when he speaks about the world, he's speaking about that which lies under the influence of the devil. And it is that he's reminding us that men and women by nature, that they are in this kingdom rather than in the kingdom of God. But he also reminds us that Christ has overcome the evil one. And in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, that's why Christ came, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You go back to John's gospel and Jesus himself says, take heart. Why? I have overcome the world. Take it to heart. The times in which we live in, we really need to take what Jesus said to heart. When you consider the geopolitical situation that we're in and what it is that might transpire in the months that lie ahead in this year, we have to take the word of Christ and take it to heart when he said, I have overcome the world. Even though it is that nation should rise up against nation, even though it is that the missile should fly, even though it is that countless thousands be killed, know that I have overcome the world. And it is that therefore, as he has overcome the world, that we have overcome in Christ the things of the world. But it's also saying that the paradox of this victory achieved, that it's continuing to be worked out. I've said it before, there's a tension in the Christian life and in the life of the church. And that tension is the already not yet tension. It is that there are certain things that are ours already in Christ. But there are certain things that are promised to us that as yet we don't have them. We will have them one day. And so it is that we're having to live between these two extremes, and it causes tension. And that's why it is at times we still struggle against the defeated foe. But if Christ has overcome the world and we are to be like Christ, then there are certain things that we must do. We are to murder sin. That's what Paul says in his letter to the Romans. Literally, he says, murder sin. Put it to death. Strangle it. I think I preached a sermon here in the first 10 years, and the title, and I think a few were shocked, if I remember, Murder in the Church. And it was in reference to what Paul was saying, murder sin. I sometimes wonder if, I know in my life, am I murdering sin? And if I'm saying that, then I'm quite sure others are saying that. The other thing is, as we have this victory in Christ, is that we are to take up the cross daily and follow Christ. That has to be. And such crucifixion is not natural. Such crucifixion for us is deliberate, is brutal, it's painful, it's distressing, and it means putting certain things to death. But John says here in verse 4, because of this, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So that's what we have to do. So there's a repeated phrase of radical results. And then thirdly and finally, because of the fact that we've been born of God, there is a real refuge. There is a real refuge. And I'm taking the word refuge in the sense of a shelter or protection for God's people. What do I mean? Well, firstly this. It produces, if you're born of God, it produces a sense of security. It really does. You are a product of the sovereign and gracious work of God. And it is that you are able to say, as we've said in other weeks, that God is your Father, that you are able to come and say, Abba, Father, and that you know that this God, he understands you and he cares for you. We need to believe that. With all our idiosyncrasies, and we've all got idiosyncrasies. God comes to us and he says, I understand you. I was reading last night about Elon Musk, and it is that they were talking about the fact that he was at a table with the president and others beside him, and it is that instead of his etiquette just wasn't there. And what he started doing was, and there was a picture of him, and I thought, oh boy. It is that he's got the cutlery and he's trying to balance the pieces of cutlery one on top of another, and he seems to be doing it in one sense. And you can see she appears before the press every day, and you can see her sort of looking up as though, what's he doing? Now, if there's anybody who's got idiosyncrasies, it's Elon Musk. What about us? Our idiosyncrasies, God comes and says, I understand you and I care for you. And it is that that knowledge should give you stability in an increasingly unstable world. Second thing is, knowing a relationship to God produces a sense of direction. And that direction is Godward and Christward. That direction is heavenward. We live in a rootless and directionless world. You've only got to go on TikTok. And some of the things that are portrayed on TikTok, you're saying if people open their heads and take their brains out, it's really at times frightening to see how dumb our society is becoming. And we forget that we are created in the image of the eternal God. And it is that he has given us sanctified common sense. And therefore it is we are not rootless, we are not directionless, but it is that he has provided the way and shows us the way to glory itself. How many young folk tonight, and basically their lives are a mess, why? Because they're rootless and they're directionless. And why? Because they're not part of God's family. And it's saying to us that to be a child of God is a blessing beyond calculation. Do you believe that tonight? That as a child of God, it is a blessing beyond calculation to be able to say that God is your Father and that you are his son or his daughter. And finally, as a child of God, it gives you moral fiber. What do I mean by that? No longer do you need to be molded or shaped by the world in which you live. And you gear your life to how it is that the world reacts. But you are a child in the family of God. And His will, His guidance, His discipline, His instruction are what it is that you experience on a daily and ongoing basis. Therefore, in that context, when sin comes knocking at your door, and it can come knocking at your door in different formats and ways, that you are able to take a stand and say no, and no without being afraid of being negative. Yes, you're still able to fall and sin. Think of what the apostle says in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, that's not what I do. But the bad that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Who shall save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. So then, for us tonight, if in Christ you're born of God, and if in Christ it is that there are radical results, and there is also a real refuge for you because of this repeated phrase that you have been born of God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that we have the testimony of your word and of that repeated word that if in Christ that we have been born of you, that it is that you have so worked in our lives by the work of regeneration and by raising us up to new life in Christ, that you have also adopted us into your family, a family numerically that no man can number. And we pray that as we think even on family traits tonight, physical traits, color of hair, shapes of nose, a physical size and so on, that it would make us also think about these spiritual traits, and traits that should characterize those who are the children of God. And where it is that we find some of these lacking, we pray that it would not keep us from drawing near a throne of grace, but it is that we would throw ourselves at your feet and that we would cry out, Abba, Father, please help me in this matter. Lord, we pray that you might go before us in what remains of this your day and also in the week that lies ahead, and that each day of this week that we would know that our hand is firmly fixed in the hand of the risen Christ. Bless us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.